All right, Galatians chapter 4 here this morning. Galatians chapter 4. Yes, I know I preached through the book of Galatians. We're not going to have a sermon from Galatians here necessarily, but I want to use this as a launching point here this morning. Galatians chapter 4, there's a phrase that the Apostle Paul emphasizes in this passage that I want to build on here this morning. Galatians chapter 4, I want you to notice verses 11 and following here. Galatians chapter 4, verse 11. As the Apostle Paul is dealing with some of the response that he's getting from the Galatian churches now. And again, as we're studying through the book of Galatians, I emphasize that after the Apostle Paul would move on from one place to another, often false teachers would come in behind him and undermine the ministry that the Apostle Paul had there. And basically what the churches would start thinking is that, well, we don't need the Apostle Paul anymore, so we don't need his message anymore. And so you notice that what he's addressing these matters. And this says in verse 11, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, I don't believe that means that he's afraid of them. But in reality, as you consider the whole statement there, lest I have bestowed upon labor in vain. Notice what he was afraid that he has wasted his effort in the churches of Galatia. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, my trial, which was in my flesh, he despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So again, we see here how he was received in these churches. But the people of Galatia, we understand in history, were very fickle. They at one moment, we would see that they were worshiping him as a god. And the next moment, they were leaving him dead after being stoned. But again, they received him even as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus, or in Christ's stead. Where is then the blessedness he spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Some suggest from that statement that the Apostle Paul had some kind of eye problem, and so he said, you know, it's not possible. Though now they try to do these kinds of things, body transplants and all that. But again, you notice here it says, you would have plucked out your eyes and have given them to me. So he's saying, you know, you would have given eyes to me if that would have helped me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? As he's talking about these false teachers now, he says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. Here's what I want for us to see here this morning. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, not only when I am present with you, but it's always good to be zealously affected in a good thing. As I look at modern day Christianity, in many cases we lack zeal. There's a problem with the zeal of modern day Christianity. In fact, in many cases, it's a half-hearted Christianity that is killing our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've heard this said, casual Christianity leads to casualties. Why is it that we see so many believers, so-called believers in Christ, dropping out of things here today? I believe for this very reason, there's a lacking zeal. Now, our world knows a lot about zeal for a lot of different things, even as I mentioned earlier. Football season is upon us. And everyone is very zealous for their favorite team. I've used this illustration before, but they call us a fanatic because we have so many church services during the week. I'm not a fanatic like they are. I didn't paint my hair two different colors this morning. You know, I'm not acting crazy so somebody will see me on a TV camera so I can be on national television. I am not a fanatic according to their standard. And yet they call me a fanatic because I'm sold out, you know, sold out and going to church and all those things. Some are very zealous for politics. They'll have their favorite political party, their political campaign. They'll have their favorite, political candidate. To the point where they will die a Democrat or they will die a Republican. Okay, what happens when liberalism comes into those parties? Are you going to stay in those things or are you going to vote your principles? That's where we've messed up in America. And we have this two political party system, primary, but they have all these other parties that are trying to pop up too. But I want you to consider, though, politics brings zeal for many people. We need need to vote our principles, biblical principles, not our political party. Some are very zealous for their health. I deliver quite a few different types of supplements on my FedEx route. And I can tell, you know, Advocare, you know, what's the green one all of a sudden, Herbalife, and all of these things. You know, people are very zealous for their health. They think that it's going to maybe let them live a little longer, but they're still going to die. You know, not only that, but especially on Saturdays, you see a lot of people out running and jogging and walking and biking, all these things. And one of the things I've noticed in the Lincoln area is that there's all kinds of walking and bike trails. Exercise, they're zealous for their exercise. As I've said before, though, they don't look like they're having fun. You look at their faces, they're not having fun, so why would I want to do that? I used to, but I didn't have fun, so why would I want to do it again? Some are very zealous for their hobbies. You know, there are many people who will, on a Sunday morning, after all, that's the only morning they have to do this, go out to the greens to enjoy their golf. Now, I don't believe it's wrong to play Cal Pasture. I mean, there was a preacher that years ago, before he took up golf, he called golf Cal Pasture Pool. Then he took up golf and he stopped using that term. But if you think about this, all of these hobbies that people will devote their time to so that they don't even have time for God. Fishing, hunting, there's nothing wrong with those things. But so many times we are focused in zeal on those things, and that shouldn't be the priority of our lives. Also possessions. Some people are so zealous for their possessions. Again, FedEx, I go back to this. There are people who will meet me for their package because they just can't wait to have what they've just ordered. I mean, they're excited. They're zealous about receiving these things. And then after a while, there's times I wonder, where do these people store their things? I'll deliver boxes, box after box to an apartment. It's like, where are they storing this stuff? Well, then they have to rent out a garage to put all their stuff. And when their garage is full, they have to rent a storage unit. But again, they're all zealous about possessions, zealous about money. It's all about making a little more money. Some are very zealous about environmentalism. They'll save the whales, but they don't care about a unborn child being killed. I want you to notice to me Romans chapter 10. There are many that are zealous about religion, but they have no relationship with God. Romans chapter 10, this is another form of zeal that people have here. Romans chapter 10, verse 1 and following. As Paul addresses Israel here, of course, Romans 9 through 11, Paul deals with the past, present, and future of the nation of Israel. God still has a plan. I don't believe in replacement theology. You know, the church replaces Israel. God still has a plan for His chosen nation of Israel. Of course, now they're in unbelief primarily, but God still has a plan when all Israel will be saved, the Bible says. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. When's the last time you've prayed for Israel to be saved? Do you realize that that's one of the keys to the end times events taking place? Prayer for God for Israel that they might be saved. Praying for the peace of Jerusalem, as the Psalms say. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Not biblical knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, here's the problem with their religious zeal. First of all, you notice here in this passage, it's not according to knowledge. It's not according to what the Word of God had to say. Not only that, but this zeal for religion does not match up with God's standard of righteousness. In other words, they think, well, if I'm zealous enough, I will be good enough to stand before a holy God. Well, the only standard that God's going to accept in His presence is the righteousness of His Son. And the only way I can have the righteousness of His Son is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why baptism does not save. That's why going to church does not save. None of these things save. They're important. They're necessary in Scripture. But again, the as far as salvation, the only way I can be saved is to place my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust His righteousness, His imputed righteousness to my account. Notice me also Galatians chapter 1. Another statement about this religious zeal. Paul talks about his own religious zeal. There are many who are zealous for religion. I think of Islam. Many are so zealous for their religion, they will be willing to blow themselves up for the cause of a moon god, Allah. Or they'll sacrifice their children to the moon god, Allah. That's zeal. I think of the cults. In fact, I think the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses shame us as far as their zeal. I mean, they're out. In fact, when we were down in Midland, Texas, I learned that the Kingdom Hall, when it gets to a certain attendance, they will actually split that Kingdom Hall and go off and start another one. And literally, they'll canvas that area until that grows to the point and they'll split them off. They're doing exactly what we should be doing as Bible-believing believers. Notice again, it says Galatians chapter 1, as Paul talks about religious zeal, it says in verse 13, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." He thought he was doing God's service in opposing this religion, this new religion, Christianity, the way, as they often referred to it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation. Notice this statement, "and being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Again, this religious zeal that many will have in their lives. Now it says in 2 Kings 10, you don't need to turn there, Jehu makes this statement, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." Now let me ask you, can anyone see your zeal and my zeal for the Lord? I mean, there's times in my life when I just get so focused on dealing with life's issues, life's troubles, and the needs of life that I lose sight of the zeal for the Lord of hosts. Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Now, often in the Old Testament, there's this statement, the zeal of the Lord of hosts. What's it mean, Ezekiel chapter 5? Ezekiel chapter 5. God has zeal. And I'm not sure we want God to express His zeal in relation to our nation. Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 11. In this context, God is talking about diminishing Israel. It says here in verse 11, "Wherefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely, because thou hast defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things, and with all thine abominations." Now, pause there just a moment. There are some who teach that the abominations of the Old Testament do not apply to us at all in the New Testament. Well, let me say first and foremost, I do not believe that the Old Testament is totally done away with as far as us today. If that were the case, why does the New Testament quote from the Old Testament often in relation to the law? Now, let me just point out here, all but one of the Ten Commandments is repeated in the New Testament. "Thou shalt not keep the Sabbath" is revised. We meet on the Lord's Day. But again, I want you to understand that those things apply to us today. And let me just say it this way. What was an abomination to God in the Old Testament is still an abomination to Him today. God says Himself, "I do not change. I am the Lord, I do not change." God is immutable. He is unchanging. So that tells me His moral standards are not changing just because we're in a New Testament age. What was an abomination to God in the Old Testament is still an abomination to God today. Again, thy detestable things, with all thine abominations, now we entertain ourselves with these abominations in our modern day. "Therefore will I also diminish thee, neither shall mine eye spare, neither will I have any pity." Whoa, you think about God saying something like that. "I am not going to hold back as I bring judgment upon this nation." Notice that a third part of these shall die with the pestilence, with disease, and with famine shall they be consumed in the midst of thee. And a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee. And I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Notice how he says he's going to destroy Israel. He's going to diminish Israel. Third part will die with pestilence. Third part will fall by the sword. And a third part will be scattered to the winds. Of course, the disbursement of Israel. "Thus shall mine anger be accomplished And I will cause my fear. Well, this sounds like the loving God that our liberal preachers like to talk about today, right? Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them. And I will be comforted. God is going to comfort himself in bringing judgment on his chosen nation because of their wickedness, because of their abominations that we saw referenced in verse 11. And they shall know that the Lord, that I, the Lord, have spoken it, notice, in my zeal, when I have accomplished my fury in them. Israel was diminished. The prophecies came true. But again, the zeal of the Lord. But Paul says it's good to be affected. It's always good to be affected, zealously affected, I should say, in a good thing. What are some of the good things that we should have zeal in regard? First of all, the righteousness of God. I want you to notice me an example of this in Numbers 25. Numbers 25. Now, as we go to this path, as I'm going to say right up front, I'm not saying that we should go blow up some, you know, Planned Parenthood. You know, I don't believe we should go with javelins and destroy the, you know, kill the doctor as he's on heading into the abortion clinic. That's not the New Testament response. This is the nation of Israel. It's one thing to deal with these things as a nation. We're not talking about dealing with this on an individual basis. But there's a principle I want for us to consider here in Numbers 25. Having a zeal for the righteousness of God. It says in Numbers 25, in the context of this, this is when Balak was hiring Balaam to bring a curse upon Israel. Of course, as we know the story, you know, every time Balaam would open his mouth to curse Israel, a blessing would come out. He could not help it. God is the one who put the words in his mouth. God is as far as inspiration is concerned, God is so in charge of these things that even a donkey will speak out for God. Now it says in verse 25 then, so Balaam cannot curse Israel for Balak. So basically what he does is tells Balak how he can bring the curse of God upon Israel. Verse 1, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. Notice they're corrupting themselves. They're doing abominable things so that God will bring judgment upon this nation. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against, not against Balaam, not against Balak, but against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye everyone his men that were joined unto Baal, slay everyone men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came in and brought his brethren, unto his brethren, I should say, a Midianitish woman, in the sight of Moses. Don't you notice how brazenly wicked he is here? He knows the judgment of God is coming. And in the sight of Moses and in the sight of his brethren, he brings this Midianitish woman into the congregation, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They're weeping because of God's announcement of judgment. And yet this man is brazenly bringing this woman into the camp. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through. The man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. 24,000 people died because of this plague. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel. Notice this statement, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. By the way, God's the only one who has righteous jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain with the Midianitis woman was Zimri, the son of Salud, a prince of the chief house of the Simeonites. Again, I want you to consider here. Phinehas says, you know, this is wrong. So he takes a javelin and he runs it through this man and this woman. But here's the point I want you to consider by way of application. So when a preacher gets up and begins preaching biblical righteousness, people are offended because they don't want to live that way. That's where we are today. When somebody takes a stand for righteousness, for the righteousness of God, they're the ones who are wrong in our modern day. I want you to consider, do we have a zeal for the righteousness of God? I'm not talking about running through somebody with a javelin. But God's righteousness is still true today. But yet we don't want it. Why? Because we've lost our zeal for the righteousness of God in many cases. Second of all, I want you to consider also zeal for the house of God. John chapter 2. John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Notice verse 13 and following here. Of course, this is right after Jesus turns water into wine. See, Jesus doesn't have a problem with drinking. If somebody, anytime I hear that, it's like you've missed the point of the whole passage. The point of the whole passage is he began to demonstrate his glory. He manifested forth his glory, verse 11. Not to give us a reason to drink alcohol. And I can show you from this passage and from Scripture, I do not believe he created alcoholic wine. There is such a thing as non-alcoholic wine. I know because I've delivered it. You see, I have to get a signature of somebody over 21 when I deliver alcoholic wine. I've delivered cases of non-alcoholic wine, and I do not need a signature because it's not alcohol. It's not liquor. There is such a thing as non-alcoholic wine. That's what it says right on the box. Non-alcoholic wine. Again, we've missed the whole point. We try to justify our wickedness using Scripture. Notice it says in verse 13 then. As Jesus goes to the temple, he takes notice of some things that were going on there that in his righteousness he did not like. It says in verse 13. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Now, let me just explain a little bit of what happens here. Basically, as people would come to Jerusalem for the sacrifice, they'd bring their animal. You know, they would try to follow the law and bring their animal for the sacrifice. Well, what would take place at the temple then is, oh, there's a blemish in this animal. You can't offer that sacrifice to the Lord. So you have to buy our animal at a higher price, by the way. You have to buy our animal so that you can offer a sacrifice to the Lord. This is a big money-making venture that was going on in the temple. You know, and then these money changers would sit there and, you know, we can't have foreign money in the temple, so you have to exchange the money. And there's going to be a fee, by the way, as you exchange your Roman money for this temple money. So again, they were making money. They were getting rich off of religion. Verse 15. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he and the disciples, is that what the Bible says? He drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. He didn't even go in with his disciples. He gets this whip of cords, and it's single-handedly, he goes into the temple and he's driving people out. He's turning tables over. It's like, Jesus, you're getting a little zealous there, aren't you? Aren't you getting a little extreme? That's probably how we would respond in our modern-day Christianity. It says that, verse 16, and he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. That's probably one reason. This verse right here is probably one reason why I don't like people bringing a bunch of Girl Scout cookies and all that kind of stuff. And going to church, it's like, oh, I know they would help me out. I don't really like that happening. If you care for that outside of the church house, I don't really say anything. But what you think about this, this is not to be a house of merchandise. So that's probably why, another reason why I don't have a bunch of yard sales and pie sales and all that kind of stuff. God said how I'm going to provide for my house is through the giving of God's people. Why is it that so many of these quote-unquote churches have all these sales? Obviously because people aren't giving. You know, so then you have all kinds of fundraisers for the youth group and all, again, all that stuff. In fact, I even came under conviction as I heard a preacher saying, we charge people money to study the Bible at college. You go to Bible college to study the Bible and prepare for ministry, and you have to pay to do it? You have to pay to study the Bible? Again, the Lord doesn't want this a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9. So let me ask you, what would it take to get you out of church on a permanent basis? What would it take? In fact, let's be reminded of this, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. There you go. Preacher's always preaching about church attendance to those who are in church. I want you to consider. Hebrews 10 verses 24 and 25 was written to those who were assembling together so that they would not stop assembling together. I want you to think a very practical thing with this. Who do you know that used to be in church is no longer in church today? Thus says Hebrews 10, verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and unto good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Again, this was written to those who were assembling. As the manner of some is, there are some who are no longer assembling together. You know people, I know people, that are no longer assembling with a local church somewhere. But notice, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Not forsaking the assembly. Are we zealous about our church attendance? Again, we're faithful, but are we zealous about it? Oh, I have to go to church. It's Wednesday night. Oh, I have to go to church. It's Sunday morning. Or is it I get to go to church because God has given us a church to be able to attend? There are places around our world today, they literally have to go in secrecy to assemble together with believers. We don't have to worry about that here in America. And that's why we have trouble being zealous about it. Are we zealous about our church attendance? Are we zealous about our singing and worship? There is joy in serving Jesus. That doesn't sound like zeal to me. Oh, but I can't sing. No, you can make a joyful noise, though. Are we zealous about the house of God? Third, I want you to consider also, are we zealous about our giving to the Lord? Let's just turn it off now. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You know, I'm not preaching this because I see a problem with the giving of our church. We've been very generous to missionaries that have been visiting this year. And I thank the church for that. But I want you to consider, are we zealous in our giving to the Lord? There's a statement that the Apostle Paul makes to the church at Corinth here that I want for you to take notice of. Just by way of introduction, though, notice again verses 1 through 5 of chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power, their ability, yea, I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Notice again this example of the Macedonians. They gave beyond their ability. In their deep poverty, they gave to the Lord's work. Now, this is not a tithe. There is nothing in the New Testament that abolishes the Old Testament practice of a tithe. There are so many who will say, well, tithing is Old Testament law. No, it's not. Tithing was continued in the Old Testament law, but tithing goes back to Abraham. Tithing goes back to before the law was given with Moses. But again, it was not abolished in the New Testament. What the New Testament talks about in this passage is grace giving. Grace giving is over and beyond the tithe. Consider then chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Here we see the zeal. For us touching the ministering to the saints, right, so we're talking here about an offering to needy saints, as we see in Scripture in Jerusalem. It is superfluous for me to write unto you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago. Notice this, and your zeal, this zeal about giving, hath provoked very many. Now, I talked about this in relation to faith promise offerings, you know, a few months back, but I want you to consider the zeal that the church at Corinth had to minister to these saints. Boy, they were zealous to the point where Paul is saying, I want you to think about the church at Corinth. They're so zealous about this giving. And all of a sudden, they lost their zeal for giving. So why do you give? Is it zeal for the Lord? Or because, well, I have to give 10%. It's my obligation before the Lord. Why do we give? Again, is it a zeal? But again, Paul was boasting about their zeal for giving to the Lord's work. Notice then verses 6 and following. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. The Lord's going to make our giving worth it all. Well, I have not received my hundredfold yet. We find so many loopholes, don't we? Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. What if God wants to wait and give you the hundredfold and you get to heaven? But the Bible does say those who have sacrificed for the Lord are going to receive in this lifetime and in the lifetime to come eternal life. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound. Again, we're talking about grace giving here. To make all grace abound towards you. That ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Let me ask you, if you were planting a harvest, or planting a field, I should say, for a harvest, the way that we give, how much would we reap? That's what he's talking about there. You sow sparingly, you reap also what? Sparingly. You sow bountifully, you reap also bountifully. All right, so if you put one seed in the ground, you're getting one stalk of grain. If you plant a whole field of grain, you're going to get a whole field of grain. Let's me Acts chapter 20. Again, the Corinthian church started off with zeal. They lost their zeal. Again, grace giving is above and beyond the tithe. I want you to notice what Paul says here. Again, in Acts chapter 20, verse 33 and following. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. You know, Lord, if you had just given me a little bit more, I could give more. No, the Lord is waiting to see what we're going to do with what we have now before he gives us more. You know, God is a good investor. Ye yourselves know that these hands administered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. He worked not only to support his own needs, but also those who were working with him in the ministry. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, there is a blessing in receiving. But notice what he says here. The Lord is saying it is more blessed to give than to receive. I want to remind you again of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Again, we're very good at pulling verses out of context. And we like quoting, you know, Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Every promise has a context. I believe in Scripture every promise has a condition. For example, God promises eternal life. But the condition of that eternal life is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a condition for every promise. Notice again, the promise, God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Let's look at the context, verse 14. Notwithstanding, ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For in Thessalonica, again, I've mentioned this before, but he only had one supporting church at this point. For even in Thessalonica, he sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. He had just received this love offering, as we would call it today, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God, that ties it to this, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God is going to supply based on how we give to his work. In particular, in this passage, it's talking about giving to the work of missions. God's heartbeat is getting the gospel out around the world. So are we zealous in our giving to the Lord? Notice Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Are we zealous in our good works? Titus chapter 2. Verse 11. The grace of God that allows you to live any way you please. That's the way a lot of the new evangelicals say it. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. All right, so that grace of God appeared through who? Lord Jesus Christ. He was full of grace and truth. Verse 12. Teaching us, notice this, grace of God that God has demonstrated to us teaches us something. That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. All right, so is the grace of God producing that in our lives? Notice also the grace of God is going to cause us to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. No, that's not the great God and our Savior. Notice the Lord Jesus Christ is called the great God. He's the great God and our, again, a very clear reference to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. And I jokingly say some are more peculiar than others, but that means a special called out people. Notice, purify unto himself a peculiar people. So we are to be pure as a peculiar people. But notice this statement, zealous of good works. So do we have a zeal in our service for the Lord? These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. I want you to notice Ephesians chapter 2. There's a context to verses we constantly use. We use them in relation to salvation, but in reality, the context is speaking more of, in the past, how we have been saved through grace and what should be producing in our lives. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, so there's a lot of debate as to what is that gift of God. Well, in the context, it's talking about being saved by grace through faith. Now, the Calvinists will say that those who are chosen for salvation receive this grace of God. And they're the only ones who receive this faith from God. They're given the faith in order to believe. Well, the problem with that is Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, every man has received a measure of faith. The problem is, where are they putting that faith? Some are putting in Allah, some are putting in various other gods. Everyone has the opportunity and the ability to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if they will respond in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Look at what I did get to heaven. Is that all you did? I did this and this and this. If we could get to heaven in our own efforts, all it would be in heaven was a big boast session as to what we did in order to get there. Instead of boasting about what the Lord Jesus Christ did to get us there. Now, here's the continued context. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. The word workmanship speaks of a masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Are we zealous for for good works. Last of all, notice zealous for repentance, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, I forgot I was going to mention, Colossians chapter 4 speaks of somebody who had great zeal in their good works. Revelation chapter 3, we also need zeal in regard to repentance. This is the church of Laodicea. It says in verse 14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Notice the Lord's credentials. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Now, I do not believe that's saying that God wants us cold towards Him. He either wants us cool and refreshing or hot and zealous, on fire for God. Nowhere does the Bible tell us to be cold towards Him. That's the interpretation some take from that. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, indifferent, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So he wanted to say, I want to vomit. Because thou sayest, I am rich, this sounds like America, American Christianity, because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Notice this statement. Be zealous, therefore, and what? Repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. I remember seeing the painting of, based on that verse. It shows the Lord Jesus Christ standing at a door and knocking. But what's significant about that painting is there's no doorknob on the outside. It has to be opened from the inside. The Lord Jesus Christ is not going to force His way into our lives. Notice, He just stands there. I'm waiting to come in. I wonder how many churches have shut the Lord Jesus Christ out. This is Laodicea. Many have said that we live in the Laodicean age. What's the problem with Laodicean Christianity? No zeal in regard to repentance. As I've struggled with things in my life over the years, trying to remove things from my life or deal with things in my life, I've come to this conclusion. One reason why I struggle with those things, continue to struggle with those things, is because of that right there. A lack of zeal in repentance. We don't like talking about repentance today. What does repentance mean? It means I'm going to forsake what's not pleasing to God. That's why we struggle so many things in modern day Christianity. In fact, the Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth, after they finally dealt with the sin in their church, he says, what zeal in righting those wrongs. Laodicea probably could be described as the seeker-friendly church. So many seeker-friendly churches have this attitude. Come as you are, and leave as you were. Nothing ever changing. We need zeal in our repentance. Now, very clearly, I believe the Bible teaches that zeal must be balanced with knowledge. Remember the Jews in Romans 10? It says that they had zeal without knowledge. You see, there's a balance there. Some have zeal with no knowledge. Others have knowledge with no zeal. They sit around all day studying the Bible, talking about it, but they have no zeal for the Lord. See, we need the balance of zeal with knowledge. So let me ask you this morning, has your zeal for God increased or decreased the longer you've been a believer in Christ? Are you zealously affected in good things, even as the Apostle Paul said to the churches of Galatia? Well, let me just say this. The zeal of repentance starts salvation. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul testified. You see, until there's a repentance toward God and a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all going to be misdirected zeal. The best you can have is being zealous for religion. So how is our zeal today? How is our zeal for the Lord? Could we say with Jehu, come and see my zeal for the Lord?